Good morning. Welcome to Park Street. Grateful that you're here with us this morning, whether you're joining from home or right here in the flesh. Thanks for being with us as we continue to focus our attention and pour out our affection on Jesus. He is good in and out of season. Big day today, not only because there's a playoff game, but also because Betty White turns 99 today. She did it. She made it. Born January 17th, 1922. Whenever I hear about folks who are getting ready to cross the century mark, I always do this. I don't know if you do this too, but I think, how much has the world changed since this person was born? Do you do that too? I think, what was going on in 1922, and how is our life today different? And then that makes me think of all these wonderful quarantine babies that we're about to welcome into the life of our community. How will life be different if one of those little folk live to be 99 or 100 years old? What will life be like in 2121? Many of us won't live to see it. But maybe our kids will. What will life be like? This is a sermon series called Full of It, in which we are considering the content that fills our lives. We're examining two sermons that Jesus gave in the Gospel of Matthew. The first happens in Matthew chapter 5. It's a very famous sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. The second happens in Matthew 23. It's a less famous sermon because Jesus condemns everyone in it. It's known as the Sermon of Seven Woes. Each week we've been looking at a section from each of those sermons, comparing them. We're going to do that this morning by looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, and Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Here's the word of God for the people of God this morning. Matthew 5, 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And later, to a group of different folks, in Matthew 23, verse 15, Jesus preaches, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Let's pray this morning. God, may you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive you, high and lifted up, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. May we continue to fix our eyes on you and push away any other distraction. You are our saving Lord. May we continue to pursue your kingdom, your will, in your life with everything we have. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. I've mentioned this to you before, but a friend of mine says that every preacher basically has one sermon. You've heard me say this, right? You get fixated, you get focused. There's a truth of Scripture or a revelation of Jesus that so grasps you that every piece of Scripture kind of reaffirms that. And so you get up in these like nice pulpits, and we look at different verses, and we study different things, and we articulate different attributes, but at the end of the day, it's still the same sermon. I know you've heard mine. You've been hearing it now for almost 5 years. My sermon is God's kingdom advances when the church unites around Christ. That's it. If you get that, you get me. I don't know why you keep tuning in or coming back, but that's it. That's my message. That's what the Lord has seared into my heart as I've pursued him and studied his word. God's kingdom advances when the church unites around Jesus Christ. But preachers have a tendency to keep preaching that message over and over and over and over and over again because all of us, preachers included, are flawed, and we often fail to live up to the things that we know and we revere as truth. I don't know if any parents in here can relate to this. Have you ever given your children a pop quiz on what you literally just told them 2 seconds ago? Right? We've fallen into this habit at our house where Whitaker and Monty, 5 years old and 3 years old, they are boys, and they tend to wrestle and fight a lot. And I encourage this because I want them to be alpha wolves, okay? And oftentimes, Leah and I have to intervene and explain some things about engagement with others and loving your siblings and stuff like that. And yesterday I was listening as my wife was very patiently lecturing these two boys for like the umpteenth time. And as I was watching them, I could tell they were not listening, and Leah could tell too. So she was saying, Monty, you need to do a better job of sharing. Whitaker, you can't just take things without him. And then like they're both, you know, kind of squirming. They're still, but they're not. And Leah said, okay, what did I just say? And I went, oh, snap. Because I knew both individuals were going to fail this pop quiz. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells this parable of when he returns to earth and he will be seated on a throne, and he will judge the world. And he will separate the world between the sheep and the goats. And Jesus does this by basically articulating whether they really listened to his message, the one sermon he preached over and over again, and put it into practice. In both groups, those that visited the sick, that went and took care of those who were hurting, who clothed the naked, who spent time with the prisoners, they are shocked. They said, when did we do this? Of course, and Jesus says, whatever you did unto the least of these, you've done to me. The group that is separated for judgment, the goats, they say the same thing. When did we see you naked and not clothe you? When did we see you hungry and not feed you? They said, whenever you did to the least of these, you did unto me. And I could hear folks from that group saying, I wish you would have told us. I wish we would have known, Jesus, that you were planning on judging the world based on these criteria. And I don't know if the risen Lord on his judgment seat rolls his eyes at people. I don't know. We do it in our house when our children ask questions like that. And Jesus could very accurately respond to those objections with, did you listen to anything I said at all? And so I will submit to you this morning, Matthew chapter 5, those Beatitudes, those sheep who enter into God's kingdom, they heard that message. They responded to that message. In Matthew 23, that message of judgment, of calling out hypocrisy and lies, those folks who are guilty of sinning in those very specific ways, they didn't hear it. They didn't hear it for them. And so I continue to want to draw us to these two sermons, these incredibly important sermons, because Jesus is speaking to, in some sense, those who are authentic and those who are full of it. And the whole trick, religious folks, is that all of us think we're authentic, and some are very surprised to find out that we were in fact full of it, right? That's the whole point of the parable in Matthew 25. Those who found out they were full of it were like shocked to discover that was the case. So I hope it instills us a sense of humility as we search the scriptures, as we submit our lives to the Spirit's leading. Are we listening to what Jesus is saying. I like when metaphors have layers, like ogres or onions. And this sermon series, I like it because we're talking about what fills our life to overflowing. And the titles of the sermons that I've written, this is not from Scripture, this is my interpretation of Scripture, over these next 7 weeks, I want to show you this slide, is basically what Jesus is saying these religious leaders are full of. The spiritual leaders that Jesus is opposing in Matthew 23 are full of something, but it's not God's grace, it's not God's spirit, it's not his mercy. What are they full of? And this week is week 3, so we're talking about how the spiritual leaders are full of the brainwashed, but we're going to get to these other ones as well. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how religious people can be so full of arrogance. Spiritual people can be, in fact, full of fraud. We can be brainwashed. We can be covetous. We can be cruel. We can be corrupt. We can be violent. And I use that we language, again, because this message is clearly to spiritual leaders, people who think they are part of the authentic crowd trying to follow Yahweh. And yet, as Jesus eviscerates these leaders in the sermon in Matthew 23, he reveals that they are a mixed drink that is full of gross. And I think this list is really important for us, church, because even though we really enjoy that project of projection where we say, yeah, isn't it terrible that those people exist? The reality is, I have many, many friends who are not believers in Jesus Christ. And for them, when they think of the Christian church, they think of this list, many of them. Why would I want to be a community that's full of arrogance and fraud and scandal, that's full of brainwashed people who are cruel to those outside their circle, who are full of corruption, church scandals? My goodness, we could spend a whole sermon series just unpacking those. And ultimately, hearts are full of violence. Why would I want to be a part of something like that? Do you have people in your life that are not Christians? This is what they think of. And while it's tragic, and we would want to say, but that's not real, that's not authentic, that's not Jesus, right? It's their perception of how believers behave. And the only consolation I can give you is that that was still true 2,000 years ago, right? That nothing is new under the sun. That even in Jesus' time, there were those who were supposed to represent Yahweh, who this list was the appropriate explanation of their behavior. In 2017, Alan Downey, he's a professor of computer science, aka a nerd, at Olin College, and he compiled a lot of historical data. He has a blog, and he does this with all kinds of random social tidbits. And so basically what he did is he compiled all this data around a general social study that is an annual data collection of people's religious affiliations. Okay, so this chart's a little small maybe, but basically that yellow line at the top that's going down, those are people who on a survey describe themselves as Protestants, right? Christians that are not Catholic. There's a whole bunch of us in very many different sects, but we fall neatly into this category of Protestant. That green line that's kind of pretty straight there, that's Catholics. That red line that seems to be sharply increasing are those who feel like they have no religious affiliation. These are atheists, agnostics. They're like, I just don't care or want to be involved, right? And then that blue line at the bottom would be other religious traditions like Islam or Buddhism or something like that. And so this data set was put together in 2017. So you can see where the actual data stops And what continues on is Alan Downey's projections, right? And he has probably some smart math that only Howard would understand on how he puts this together. But for the rest of us, this is a projection. This is basically a guess based on the data that they collect. So the fun thing is, this data set was collected in 2017, which means a few years ago, which means we can actually test how he's doing now that we're just 4 years later. So in 2020, according to this data, agnostics and atheists, the nuns, would overtake Catholics. And that was not true at the time. In 2017, when this chart was put together, the Gallup poll reported that Catholics made up 22% of the population, and the no affiliates made up 21% of the United States population. But now in 2020, did this in fact happen? Yes, it did. Pew Research reported in 2020 that for the first time since they started collecting the data, there are now more non-affiliates than there are Catholics in the United States. So 22% now say they have no religious affiliation compared to 20% who still consider themselves traditionally Catholic. So what's interesting for us is that so far, 4 years, obviously not long enough to make sure that this whole chart is valid, but 4 years later, these trends continue to hold. And what that means is, in 2035, those who have no religious affiliation will also pass Protestants, becoming the largest religious identifiable group in the country. They will outnumber any other different group. Now, we might start cheating, and we might start saying that you should count Catholics and Protestants together because we're both Christians, and I encourage that, so we could, you know, encourage ourselves that we're still undefeated for now. And I just continue to go back to this question, what's the world going to look like in 2121? Our kids, what's the world they're going to inherit? What's the world they're going to navigate? And the other large question is, why? We see here in this chart that the numbers of people who consider themselves Catholic and the other religions are staying fairly constant. The big inversion is that people who are Protestants, people who have this general understanding of who Jesus is that we agree on, are the ones that are losing faith rapidly, rapidly. And it's one of those things that those of us who have experienced the goodness and the grace and the beauty and the forgiveness and the power and the truth of Christ, we go, what is going on? And we can console ourselves saying, it's all those bad Christians giving us a bad name. I know tastes change over time, right? And some tastes are learned, right? So last night, I made my kids the Indian dish of buttered chicken. Delicious. A little garam masala, a little turmeric. Delicious. The three-year-old didn't think so. Rosie said she would just prefer to eat plain pasta or plain rice with zero flavor than the sauce that I made to put on top of it. And frankly, of course I knew that was going to happen. Because those Indian spices for American kids are an acquired taste, right? I have never had any child turn me down on a donut. Never. In fact, to augment a very well-known Ben Franklin quote, donuts are proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. Yes? Who doesn't like donuts? Get out of here. You can't be here. Delicious. Faith in Christ is not an acquired taste. That's the concern of many pastors. It's like, the tastes are changing. People are liking some of these other flavors. Jesus isn't a donut. That's probably not a very good metaphor. Jesus is more like oxygen. You were designed for it, and without it, you die. But if you grew up in one room your whole life that was full of sulfur, methane, and secondhand smoke, and somebody told you that mixture was oxygen, you might say, I don't really like oxygen that much. Right? So how do you get that person out into the forest to take a lung full of actual beautiful oxygen that nourishes them? And that's what we're all scrambling to do. We're all scrambling to define what is authentic Christianity, right? It's in our mission statement. Park Street exists to empower authentic disciples who live life on mission with God. Because we believe that authentic disciples, the real deal disciples, they reflect the heart of Jesus. And that even though tastes will change over time, Jesus, when he's clearly articulated and clearly demonstrated, will always draw men and women to himself. How do we do that? How can we make sure that we are the authentic ones and not the ones that are full of it? I think Matthew 5 would be a great place to start. And Matthew 23 would be a great place for us to make sure that we are alert and pushing against. Because Nate, despite all of my vast intelligence, will not be the one to determine whether a Christian is authentic or not. Any famous pastor that you follow on Twitter will not be the one to determine who is authentic in their faith to Jesus or not. Any political figures or Zen cult hero, none of those folks will determine who is an authentic follower of Jesus. Only Jesus does that. So we would be very, very wise to listen to what he says about those who are really, truly following him. Yes? The poor in spirit, those who are mourning, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful, those who are pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, and yes, those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Those are the authentic followers of Jesus. In a world of so many pretenders, we need the real, undiluted Jesus. And here's my concern. There are false beliefs that are encroaching, and I don't want to get into all the little nuances of theology, because at the end of the day, it's about Jesus. But here's my concern of two movements that are active today in the American church that I think are missing it when it comes to Jesus. The first is something I'm going to call a new Gnosticism. Gnosticism is an ancient heresy. It's basically a blending, a syncretism between Christianity and Platonic dualism, okay? You don't care about the philosophic, historic origins of Gnosticism, but the tenets of Gnosticism are basically flesh, material things are bad, spiritual things are good. There's the Platonic dualism. There's the other, there's the ideal that is eternal, and then there's the kind of the shadowy representation, the embodied thing. And the Gnostics claimed to have a special secret knowledge of Jesus. They were enlightened because they heard directly from Jesus. They denied that Jesus was corporeal, that he had a real body, that he really bled and cried and sweated and pooped. They deny those things. Jesus is spirit, and spirit is good. And so if Jesus was God's son, he couldn't possibly be enfleshed. But it's all about this secret knowledge. And folks, there is a part of the church right now that is obsessed with secret knowledge, isn't there? Conspiracy theories. They're microchipping the vaccines. Yeah. Prophecies. Oh, somebody I followed said that this was the end times, and this thing happened. I read a story this week that said there was a pastor who was preaching about some prophetic event that was going to occur because of the final score of the Buckeyes game was a secret coded message from God. And these fringe positions are starting to become more and more commonplace. It's all about the secret knowledge. There's a great disdain for sheeple who just believe, oh, you guys just believe whatever the media tells you, don't you? And there's this huge emphasis on conquest. We have to take this country back. Yes? You've observed this? Brothers and sisters we love espousing this? Yeah. It's not Jesus. It's not Jesus. There's another strain infecting the church that I'm calling soft humanism. I don't have a better term for it. That basically says the only thing we are worried about are extremely materialistic. Our only concerns are materialistic concerns. The only sins that count are sins of oppression and injustice. And because there's this kind of rejection of internal personal sin, all the sin is like corporate sin that we engage in socially. There's no need for a personal savior. And so in this soft humanism that we see in some of our Christian friends, there's a rejection of the need for the cross as an atonement, as a sacrifice. Jesus is a moral exemplar. He's a liberator. He's not a personal savior. As Gnosticism denies Jesus' humanity, this soft humanism clearly denies Jesus' divinity. He's not a savior that has come to redeem a world that is infected with sin. No, he's an example and a liberator, someone who wants everyone to be free. And of course, like all good heresy, they're both a little bit right, aren't they? That's the trick of it. We confess Jesus is the saving Lord. He is fully God, holy, divine, and other, and he is fully man, corporeal, tangible, physical. And guess what? Jesus is concerned about oppression. And there are spiritual realities that often go overlooked. But make no mistake, Jesus is the saving Lord of the world and of you. How do we get back to a place where the church can reflect that authentic Jesus who does
have incredible concern for those who have been trampled, but also has an incredible concern for personal holiness and sincere obedience, not simply indulging every other sin. And I would suggest to you, again, that Matthew 5 and Matthew 23 are great examples of this. Matthew 5, Jesus wants to lift up the lowly. Yes. Jesus wants to break the yoke of oppression. Yes. Matthew 23, but it's not about outer obedience. It's about inner conformity to the Spirit. Nobody gets into heaven because they served at a soup kitchen. We are accepted as sinless because of Christ's sacrifice. He is the saving Lord. How can we reclaim the pure, needed oxygen while so many Christians fall so woefully short? I think the first thing we can do, in addition to insisting that we continue to look at Jesus and take his words seriously, the second thing we can do is start questioning, who are we listening to, and are they representing this Jesus? Stop giving platforms to loudmouth idiots. Present company excluded, right? And start listening to the meek. In America, meekness is not a trait we often look for in leaders, is it? Meekness, gentleness, graciousness, kindness. Those people get ignored and run over, right? Their voices are shushed because those who are shouting with a bullhorn are louder, they're more provocative, they take more attention. But they are missing something. They're missing the surrender of earthly power in pursuit of lifelong obedience. So today, in addition to studying Jesus' words and taking him seriously and rejecting this new Gnosticism, this soft humanism that continues to come at and dilute the authentic church, I want us to reclaim our heroes. And these meek, gentle, gracious, kind folks don't want recognition, right? But we would be foolish to ignore their wisdom. There's another person turning 88, or having a birthday today, in addition to Betty White. Cultural icon, wonderful, hilarious, sassy old lady that she is. Our brother Jerry Flora turns 88 today. And some of you don't know Jerry. He is a professor at ATS for quite a long time. He's a regular at Park Street. He's an elder in the Brethren Church, and he is the sweetness and the aroma of Christ. And because he's gentle and unobtrusive, we could overlook the power and the strength of his life and his ministry. But please, let's not do that. As we go forward into the great unknown, a future in which, well, atheists, agnostics might outnumber us in 20 years, at least let us cling to the goodness of Christ and lift up as examples those who embody his authentic, real
properties. Let's start. Stop giving the platform to those who are not meek or hunger and thirsting for righteousness, for those who are not merciful, for those who are not pure in heart, for those who are not interested in making peace, but rather are interested in settling a grudge. I think it's time for us to turn down the volume on those voices. And let's seek the wisdom of God as we see it modeled to those around us that are gentle and meek and kind. Those are the real, honest-to-goodness followers of Jesus. And we would be wise to follow after them as they follow Christ. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, I am painfully aware of the irony of someone preaching a message on meekness that is so terribly full of himself. So forgive me, because I don't know what I'm doing. It's easy, Jesus, to get caught up in the news of the day. It's easy to want an eye for an eye. It's easy to try to grab a hold of power and hold on to it. But we want to be found by you as obedient. Because when we surrender the notion that we can do it ourselves, we make space for the Spirit to do what only you can do. So we repent of conquest and condemnation. And instead, simply come before you and say, forgive us for not listening closely. Forgive us when we have not represented you accurately. Forgive us for how we have actively contributed to the incredible mess that we find ourselves in. Come in your goodness and grace. Come in your gentleness and restore our hearts back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Receive this benediction this morning. I cannot imagine having the Son of God and the Savior of the world accuse you of being a son of hell. And yet to those religious leaders who taught the law accurately, but didn't embody the truth in character, that's exactly what you said. And as we continue to scramble for power and for comfort in the most technologically advanced and resource-rich time in history, the true church of Jesus Christ would do well to remember that his is the kingdom of those who are poor in spirit, who who are grieving, who are gentle, meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those people that seek the truth and live authentically out of the abundance of your Spirit in their lives, we pray, God, that we would be found among those who have been faithful, not by trying harder, but by surrendering more. May you dwell within us, and may your grace, truth, and love be revealed in our lives. We bless you in Jesus' name with gentleness this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said, amen. We love you dearly and sincerely. Go in peace, and we will see you soon.